Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Sure do hope the mic's working today because, as you might hear, my voice is not working too well. This crud that everybody's getting, I seem to be carrying it with me today. Just saw somebody go running out of the fellowship hall. I don't know who that was. Turn with me, if you would, in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. This morning, as we turn to these verses, we turn to possibly the most well-known chapter of all of Scripture when you think about the totality of that chapter itself. There are other verses we might say are more well-known, but as far as a chapter of the Bible goes, Luke chapter 2 may be the most well-known, or at least the most heard of a totality of a chapter. Now, as you might imagine, we're not going to go all the way through chapter 2 today, or else we'd be here until time for the kids program. If we were to go through it like we normally do. Now, the last couple of years, I look back at what did we preach on the last couple of years. This will be the third Christmas that I've preached here. The first one was kind of, we were still kind of in the wait and see stage, I believe. But this is the third message. And today, I really wanted to go, and we've went elsewhere outside of Luke chapter 2 the past couple of years. But, I mean, you can talk about the advent of Christ, the nativity, in many places in Scripture, of course. This morning, though, I want to go and look at this text, this so familiar text of Scripture, as we near Christmas Day a week from today. Although this section is so very well known, and many could probably recite much of it, at least paraphrase much of this chapter, if not word for word, based on hearing it and thinking through it and reading it so many times. We're going to do somewhat as we normally do when we look at a text of Scripture, mine out some truths that may not be as obvious on the surface, but after I hope I give them to you that you will see those truths more clearly, the details more clearly. So with that said, let's look at this very familiar text of Scripture. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now it happened that in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus for a census to be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was going to be registered for the census, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was betrothed to him and was with child. Now it happened while they were there, the days were fulfilled for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the guest room. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come to this, as we've already said a couple of times, so very familiar text of Scripture. God, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, that it would, the truths of this would sink in deeply, and that we, as we are so apt to do, and we make sure that everyone knows as believers that this season is a season of the coming of the Son, the coming of Jesus. God, let's be mindful that we carry that throughout every day of our life, the reality and the truth of the birth of Jesus, the inherent plan and purpose of God being fulfilled in such a way. And God, let us share this out of love, but also out of deep-seated conviction of the truth of your word. God, I pray that you would watch over us today as we study your word. I pray that you would remove me in any place that I might be a stumbling block to the clear proclamation of your word. And God, I pray that above all, we give honor and glory to you, for you alone is all honor and glory due. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So in Luke's account of Jesus' birth, we see a pretty straightforward, simple description of the birth of Jesus when you really think about the text before us. Now, if you've ever read the book of Acts, you see that Luke kind of slips in and out of that in his writings, where at some points he goes very, very, very detailed, peeling back every piece of bark on the tree to see what's behind it. And other times he's just straight narrative. It's kind of a stylistic way that Luke writes. As we say, all of Scripture is inspired by God, and it's a very breathed word of God. Yet you do see the personalities of the human authors through the books as well. Very easily to pick out a letter written by Paul versus a letter written by Peter, if you study your Scripture enough, you see that. Now, the most important birth of all time could very easily be read through without understanding the profound details within this very text we just read. It's so simplistic in the way that Luke says it. And yet, the ramifications are beyond human words of what happened in that little village of Bethlehem. This birth was more important than any other birth in the history of the world. More important than any other birth. And yet Luke gives us kind of an abbreviated version of it, just the facts. Just the facts that he was born there. Yet on this night in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago, as important as it was, this birth itself was quite ordinary. In the actual birth itself. The details around it, of course, are not ordinary. Who was born is, of course, not ordinary whatsoever. But we have no details of something in the actual birthing process. Now, immediately after the birth, we see a lot of things happening. Leading up to the birth, a lot of things happen. But the birth itself seems to have been a normal birth. In this obscure village, away from the normal hustle and bustle of Jerusalem or many of the other larger cities in the area, the Savior of the world took on human flesh in the incarnation and came into the world. Amen. Came into the world. This obscure village, the Messiah had arrived.
Amen.
Long promised, long awaited, God took on human flesh. John 1:14, I believe, is the text we preached from last year at Christmas time, but it's very much well worth us re-looking at that. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. Jesus. Unnoticed by the world, a birth like any other birth took place. You might say, brother, you just said there was a birth that was very ordinary. Yes, it was ordinary in the human means of how it happened, but extraordinary in every other concept and facet you can think of. Despite the fact that the birth itself was like any other, the child was unlike any other child. Before or since, as John 1:14 tells us. This is God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God in flesh, the Savior of the world, Creator of the universe. If we've been studying Genesis on Wednesday nights, this very same God, the only true God, took on human flesh. Now, oftentimes when you think about this, someone simply might say, well, he was born to die. And I know I've made that comment, and that is part of what he came to do, was to die. But there's so many other aspects that I hope we touch on as we look through this text. We're going to look at some of the details, but at the very end, I really want to pull together the importance of this birth and the importance of why he came and how he came. An event this monumental can be scarcely put into words. So Luke just simply gives us the facts of what happened. Very simple. Now, I consider discussing with you the things associated with Christmas today that we either scarcely think about or wonder where they came from or think, are these really Christian traditions that we've attached to Christmas? Let me give you the Crips Notes version. Many of them are not. And Wednesday night, we may talk through some of those, about what has been traditionally passed on and where the roots are of those things. And even, when was Jesus actually born? It's highly likely it was not December 25th, just so you know. Traditions, although not bad in and of themselves, what are they actually tied to is an important thing to think about. Like I said, we may discuss some of those Wednesday night. Today I want to focus, though, on the text in front of us. The text in front of us. It was prophesied the Messiah would be born of a virgin and that he would be born in Bethlehem. Several centuries before this ever happened, it was promised and prophesied that this would happen. Now, in these first three verses, we see something that I hope is not missing on you. The providence and sovereignty of God at work in what was about to happen. In the fullness of time, that she would give birth to a son. And that son must be born of a virgin, must be born in Bethlehem, just as God said it would happen. Now we've got a problem because they live in Nazareth. Let me say this. God ordains the end, but he also ordains the means to get to that end.
Amen.
It's not one or the other. It's both and. God ordains these things. Isaiah, it's not like he looked down the tunnel of time, which is a foreign concept to God to begin with. That's a man-made concept. And said, well, I see this is going to happen on this day, so I'm going to go back and tell these folks 700 years before to write this down. No. God ordains the ends and the means. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. I'm probably going to touch on a couple of verses that the kids will probably read tonight. Just bear with me, and it does not hurt us to hear them multiple times anyway. Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. In Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from everlasting, from the ancient days. God will be born in flesh, and he will be born in the city of Bethlehem is encompassed in that verse. I hope you see that. But as we already said, that brings a problem if we're looking at it from a human standpoint, because Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth. We also know there's prophecy about the Messiah coming out of there too, as he did things. So they were from Bethlehem. I mean, Nazareth. At the time, though, ordained by God to send forth his son via his providence, moving upon men, put in motion and moved things and moved men's hearts so that it would happen exactly as he ordained it to happen. As he still does today. We're to pray for the rulers of our country. We're to pray for the leaders of our country. But understand, they're all within the hands of Almighty God. He moved upon the heart of the most powerful man in the world at the time, the Roman Emperor, who controlled most of all the inhabited land, moved upon the heart of the Roman Emperor. I hope you see that here, church, to fulfill his good pleasure. Of course, it's totally unknown to that man, Octavius, who we know was Caesar Augustus, that God was ordaining these things to happen as they were. As oftentimes today, man is completely oblivious to the way that God is moving things and moving men in this direction. Totally unknown to accomplish God's plan, purposes, and good pleasure. God's sovereignty is on display here. And the way in which he works out his sovereignty is through his providence. Caesar Augustus, let's think about him for just a moment. He's on his throne in Rome. That's a long way from Bethlehem, for that matter, Israel itself. And yet God worked upon his heart in this way. We also know that Herod was the vassal king in Judea of the time. So we have a little bit of a time frame here of when this happened and when this was going on, based on who was on the throne in Rome, who was the vassal king in Judea. Luke 1:15 helps us a little bit too. When it says this, although the verse we just read does not say Herod, Luke 1:5, not 1:15. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. This is John the Baptist's parents. We talked about this last Wednesday night. He's the vassal king. Caesar Augustus is on the throne in Rome. And as these verses also tell us, Quirinius was the governor of Syria. We know that this King Herod would die shortly after Jesus' birth. The other Herod we read about so much in the New Testament is not the same one. It's a different one for the most part. These days that we saw in Luke 1:5 point to the days of Roman occupation, to Roman rule, Roman taxation, and who was in the leadership positions in these days. Of course, all this and all their hatred by the Jews hated the occupation of Rome much as we would. They hated the fact that they were being taxed by Rome much as we would. We don't like the taxes our own government imposes on us today, rightfully so in most cases. The Jews hated Gentiles to begin with. if you read the book of Acts, you see that oftentimes how much the Jews, even after the coming death, burial, resurrection of Christ, the Jews still were not very fond of Gentiles. Not just the Romans, but Gentiles in general. And they were being ruled by idolatrous pagans. Now, as I've already said, Luke is sometimes very specific about dates and narratives. Other times he isn't. This text alone does not specify the date of Christ's birth, but it does give us a time frame of his birth. How important is that? Well, let me say this. For how you live your life today, it's more important that he was born than exactly the date he was born.
Amen.
Okay, let me just say that first. That's what's more important. But let me say something else. I saw a funny little meme. I guess it was yesterday or today. You've probably seen the one where it shows a guy and this guy with a beard, and they're kind of going back and forth, and at the end the guy makes a crying face, and it points to the fact that the calendar, we look at Genesis, the account of Genesis of the creation, and the creation of time, and the creation of days, and the creation of everything. We also shared how for centuries it's been thought of as B.C. and A.D., the year of our Lord. He split the very calendar. He split the very time continuum in A.D. after Christ, the year of our Lord, after he was born. But let's think again a little bit more about Caesar for just a moment. Because we know that this prophecy and what's happening in Luke was tied directly to a specific decree. A specific decree. That a decree went out from this Roman emperor. This Roman emperor was born in 63 BC. His grandmother was Julius Caesar's sister. Most of us at least know the name of Julius Caesar. If you haven't seen the William Shakespeare play of Caesar. His name was Octavius. Now Julius Caesar famously was assassinated in 44 BC. Unbeknownst to Octavius, who would become Caesar Augustus, Julius Caesar had adopted him. And so, upon the assassination of Julius Caesar, which would be, I guess, his great uncle by blood, he was the next in line to the throne. He was heir to the throne. And yet, it split Rome, and there was infighting, there were civil wars, and all kinds of things going on. But eventually, Octavius, Caesar Augustus, reunited Rome and made them probably as strong as they ever were under his reign. He squashed those civil wars. He squashed all that. He was one of the key proponents for the Roman roads that went out all throughout the empire, which consequently were used mightily by Christian missionaries in just a few short decades thereafter to travel to all these places that you read about in Acts, these roads. He was probably the most significant person in the history of the Roman Empire. He probably really was. He reigned until 14 AD. So we're starting to narrow the time frame a little bit here about the birth of our Savior. Now, we can narrow it down even more with the decrees. Because all the decrees he issued, Luke focused on this mandated census of all the inhabited earth. Now, when we think about a census, I don't know how deeply you think about a census that we have every 10 years. We usually look at it and we think about the population growth in certain areas or the decline in certain areas. But really, a census is done for two reasons. Historically, it always has been. One is to register for military service. Two is for taxation purposes. Those are really the only two reasons for a census. Now, the Jews would have been exempt from registering for military service. So this was exclusively for taxation purposes. The Jews didn't take kindly to this census coming down. But we do know that it was decreed around 8 BC. This census was around 8 BC. Now, we have the history of another census in AD 6 in Acts 5. We have another example of that. Acts 5:37. Remember if I had that up there or not. After this man, Judas the Galilean, rose up in the days of the census and drew away people after him. He too perished, and all those who were following him were scattered. So that talks about the next census, not the census we're talking about here. History tells us that in the ancient world, we have a census on a 10-year cycle. They would do it on a 14-year cycle. So again, we're backing up and getting the time frame pretty close to when this really happened. Now here's another interesting point. The Jews, as traditionally they have been, they didn't jump when the emperor said, go to the census, make us. I mean, I'm paraphrasing a bit, but that was kind of their mindset of make us go do the census. We don't want to go sign up so we know how many we're going to pay more taxes. So it was really put off for about 2 years. Around 6 BC is whenever the forced hand was placed upon them, really, to push them to go do this census. And it wasn't well enforced. It had been kind of avoidable, but now it was unavoidable. The Romans would not have told them probably to go to their home city, their city of birth, their ancestral home. So this was Herod being used by God, as well as Caesar decreeing this to be done. Herod says, no, you must go to your home city, your ancestral city. They couldn't go down to the local courthouse in Nazareth and register, even though that's where they lived at. They had to go back to their ancestral home, which would have come from the Jewish leadership. So do you see how God was working these things to his plan and his purpose perfectly, that the census would go out? Well, normally they would think, well, I can just go to Nazareth. Nope. Herod says, no, you must go to your city of ancestral home. And they have the line of David. They must go to Bethlehem. When Mary's 9 months pregnant. Ironic? Nope. Providential? Absolutely. God's sovereign hand forcing these events. Quirinius, governor of Syria, helps narrow it down even more. You might say, brother, what are you saying? Well, I'm saying that the birth of Christ was probably somewhere between 6 BC and 4 BC. It wasn't on the year zero. It was before that. Also, if you know the story that we touched on last week, when Zechariah was in the temple as the priest, it was told that his wife would give birth. You can go back to the records of when he would have been serving as high priest, and it helps you narrow it down even more, but we're not going to go that deep into it. Because we know when that happened, 6 months later, Mary was with child. That helps narrow it down even more. Now, each to their own city. A clear deadline was set here. Otherwise, Mary and Joseph would have waited. You know, I mean, 9 months pregnant, why are you going to make this long, arduous, unless it was a deadline set in stone? Because if you know the story, Joseph was a very honorable man. Very honorable man. And yet, she traveled with him. Now, there's another thing to think about there. Why would she have to travel? We don't know if she was forced to go register also, but this young girl, 13 years old probably, staying in Nazareth, which we know is not the best city in the area, all alone while he travels away, might be another consideration for why she would have traveled with him. Now, Proverbs 21, I've touched on this a couple times, but I just need to read this verse, and this is a verse, one of those lamppost, doorpost type verses. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he pleases. God turns the hearts. God controls history. And you might even do a play on words and say history is his story. It's God's story. God directed the most powerful man in the world to direct a census, additionally narrowed down by Herod, to go back to the ancestral city that Jesus would be born in, the exact location that he said he would be born. The very city. Now, we've already seen a couple of Old Testament verses, talk about a couple of Old Testament verses. Jerusalem, let me read the verses again. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. That tells you why that's where he had to go to, in order to register along with Mary, who was betrothed to him and was with child. So we've already looked at a couple of Old Testament verses, Micah specifically, that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. We looked at it must be a virgin birth. Now, King David was from Bethlehem. Joseph and Mary were both actually of that same family line, of the line of David. Luke 1:27, just a page over perhaps for you. I want to read verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, in the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Jerusalem is also often called the city of David in Scripture. That's where he ruled from. But his actual birth city is Bethlehem. So that's where the family records were. That's where all these things were tracked and kept. God sovereignly directed this couple via all these circumstances we've talked about so far to the exact place they were to be to fulfill all he had said. Now, you might think, brother, I read the account of the birth of Jesus in Matthew, maybe perhaps more than Luke. You might say there's some language there that might cause me to stumble because Luke says they were betrothed. Matthew says something a little different. Matthew 1, 24 and 25. Now, this is after, let me back up. I need to give you a little bit of context of what's going on here. Joseph had said after he found out or was told that Mary was pregnant that he would divorce her in secret to protect her, and he didn't want to publicly besmirch her. One angel came to him and said, "Now this child is the child of God. She has not been unfaithful." And here's Joseph's response. "And Joseph got up from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." He said, brother, well, here it says they were married already. Luke says they were betrothed. Well, in Jewish custom and tradition, to be betrothed was as good as being married already. First of all. Second of all, it's a play on words. It could have been, he could have actually married her, but he didn't consummate the marriage. They did not have marital relations until after Jesus was born. She was kept a virgin. But after Jesus was born, she's no longer a virgin. And I hope you see this as the firstborn child. So despite what our Roman Catholic folks down the road might say, she had many other children. Now, keeping with the thought of how simple this explanation or this narrative is, in verse 6 and 6 and 7, "Now it happened that while they were there, the days were fulfilled for her to give birth." I mean, come on, Luke. Look at how simple that is. "And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them." I know most of your translations say "in." No room for them in the guest room. Might this not be the most simple description of the most important event that had happened in the history of the world to that point? Yes. I mean, look how simple the statement is. "While Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem, she gave birth." And she gave birth to the Savior of the world. Amen. The only one that can save man from their sins. Amen. And it simply says, we have a big picture in our minds of everything that happened as they approached the door of the inn, and this mean innkeeper keeping a 9-month pregnant woman from getting a room. That's us reading into the text, really, more than anything else. It simply says no room in the inn or guest room or dwelling place. That's what it simply says. There was no room for them. Now, there's thoughts that in those times there may have been these large, if you've ever watched any older movies, medieval times and before, they have a big party or something. Oftentimes there'll be big tents put up all in the courtyard area where people could stay. They couldn't get room in the castle. There's also the thought that perhaps he was in a cave, which is kind of the way that I lean towards actually, because of the way that the culture was in those days and animals being fed and that kind of thing. It simply says no room. It simply says she gave birth. It simply says wrapped him in cloths or swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. Now, the swaddling cloths, it would have been cold. It would have been nighttime. There's something that I was sent something to reading about the wrapping of the Savior connected to the way they handled, the shepherds in the field handled the sacrifices that they were raising, basically, and how they attended them as they were young ewes. There's a connection there. I don't want us to focus superly on that right now, though. I want us to focus on the simplicity of this and how that connects us to who Jesus is and what he did in his humanity. Now, there's a quote, from John MacArthur. It says this, "Of this event, of this verse, no angels appeared as they later would to the shepherds. No heavenly trumpets rang. No voice from heaven announced the birth of the Son of God alone, except for her young husband, far from her family and friends, in the most primitive of conditions, a young girl gave birth. Thus did the second person of the Trinity step from eternity into time and space." There's a beauty in that as well, though. Do you not think so? I do, at least. There's a beauty in the simplicity of the way that the birth happened. There's, as I said, also of note is in verse 7. I mentioned this earlier. She gave birth to her firstborn of several other. Amen. Wrapped in cloths, customary. There's no mention of a barn or a stable. We get this from the fact that he was laid in a manger. A feeding trough, if you will, for the animals. So we kind of write that into the story in our heads. But he was treated like a normal baby, was he not? The mother takes him, comforts him, wraps him, protects him, to keep him warm, to keep him safe. When Jesus was born, it was a nondescript birth from the eyes of the world. It was nondescript. It was common, if you will. Yet he was born in a filthy, smelly, probably very cold shelter. Maybe partially blocking the wind, maybe hardly blocking the wind at all if it happened to be a windy night. Luke doesn't give us those details either. But we at least know that he was born and placed in a place where animals fed, because the manger was there. Whether there was animals there presently at the time or not, that's the kind of conditions he was born into this world. The creator of the universe, the savior, born into the world in that way. Not born in a castle, not born in some fancy place wrapped in satin cloth as soon as he was born. Simple, nondescript birth. But if you think about it, is that not actually very fitting for our Savior? As he led his life on this earth, the simplistic piece of who he was, the fact that the world has no room for Jesus in their own mind, and there was no room for them that evening as well. Consider a couple of the things we read about Jesus in his earthly life. Luke 9:58. Luke 9:58. These would be pretty familiar to you, most of you, I would imagine. And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." This was pretty consistent with his life once his ministry launched, right? Very similar to the way he came into this world. In John, John 1:10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Matthew 20 and 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In his first incarnation, Jesus did not come for people to fall over him and tend to his every need. Nor will he come back when he comes back as the conquering king. He came to serve the purposes of God the Father, primarily, first and foremost. There's still no room for him in most people's lives today. Sadly, even for many people who profess to know Christ, they make very little room for him in their lives. His birth was humble, and I think quite appropriate. He was born to save his own. He stepped down into time and history. God is outside of all that. He stepped down into it. He stepped down as a man, but also still as God. I've told y'all before, try not to use the phrase 100% God, 100% man. That's 200%. He is truly God and he is truly man. As man, he has the right to be the king. Think about that for a minute. We know from his being God, he has these rights and privileges. If you go back to the Genesis account that we've been studying on Wednesday nights, what did God say to Adam? He wanted him to subdue the earth, to rule over the earth. Of course, we know after the fall, all of that went awry, but even that is in the providence of God. That's not outside of God's plan and purpose. Jesus, living a perfect, sinless life, has the right as man and the right as God to rule this earth. Amen. As man, he had to be the sacrifice to live the life we could not live, to die the substitutionary death for us because we can't atone for our own sins. Amen. God must atone for our sins, so he must have been born of flesh and blood so that he could go to the cross, because without the letting of blood, there's no remission of sins. He born in that manger to live the life we could not live, to go to the cross, to pay the price for all his that he would call unto himself. Revelation tells us that when the scrolls are brought forward, and who can open these seals? Who can open these scrolls? And Jesus steps forward. He can open the scrolls. The title deed to the earth, if you will, it's in submission to him. To be subdued by man, as Adam was told to do, Jesus Christ will subdue it all. Amen. It's all under his rule and his authority right now. Could he have just, as God, done it? Absolutely he could have. He gave a directive to man in the beginning, and he stepped down as man in history. And he is worthy.
Amen.
And he is able. Amen. And he is powerful, and yet he humbled himself. He was made a little lower than the angels for a little while. And church, as wonderful as this time is, and it is, it truly wonderful, regardless of what day he was born on, and the degree to which we celebrate the birth, and as much as we think about the baby Jesus and people thinking of him like that, that is God in flesh came to seek and to save his lost sheep. And that he did, and he continues to do today. He is on his throne, and he is coming back.
Amen.
And he's coming back in wrath and judgment, and he's coming back to gather his saints.
Amen.
Do you know this God? Do you know the Lord? Let's pray. Father God, such a simple text with such a profound meaning. God, let us never, at any point in Scripture, really just read through. Let us be seeking your face in all this, and your face is clearly seen to us in this text of Scripture. God, let us make much of Jesus in our own minds and in our own families and our own hearts. We don't make Jesus into anything that he isn't already. Let us be very mindful of who he is, what he did, what he has done, and what he continues to do today. And God, there's somebody here today who only knows about this Jesus, but does not know him personally. God, I pray that you would tear down the fortresses around their hearts, that you would storm through. Lord, you're not the beggar, God, that so many churches try to proclaim today. You are the sovereign ruler of the universe, and that includes man and your salvific purposes. So God, I pray that there's someone here today, you would save them. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.